First one is Psalm 65. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened and has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. And to the choir master with stringed instruments, the psalm of song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Father, as we consider these psalms this morning, it's clearly our duty to praise you for who you are. We would ask that you would help us to be able to do that, but we need to be able to see your glory to do that. And we have a veil that's over our eyes because of our sin. So we would ask that you would take that veil off in Christ and reveal more of him and his goodness to us, as well as what your Spirit has done. We ask your Holy Spirit would come into our presence, that he'd be pleased to dwell in our midst, that he would lead us into worship through the various elements that we go through this morning. We ask, Father, you would hear our prayer to help us do these things this morning, to the end that you would be glorified. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, we have read the three psalms already, so you're sort of familiar with them. We've sung songs that hit at the theme of what is going on here in them. So hopefully we have been prepared for what we're going to look at. So the catechism asks the famous question, what is the chief end of man? I don't know that there's a more important question that could be asked. I actually looked up a search of the four-volume set of catechisms and confessions to see if any other catechism had put that in it. And the Westminster Larger Catechism and Shorter are the ones that did it. Nobody else really thought of having that as a question. So it's an amazing question to ask, what is the chief end of man? And I think it's so important because most people have absolutely no idea what the chief end of man is or what their purpose in life is supposed to be. I think that many people think that there is no purpose to life at all. They live their lives like sailors that are lost at sea. Or maybe like Solomon, they try to fill the void in their hearts with any number of self-centered pleasures and or sins. So what do I mean by a void in the heart? One of my favorite poets, musicians, sings this: there's a void in my heart that I can't seem to fill. I do charity work, and I believe in the cause, but my soul, it bothers me still. Hey, Lord, you made me like I am. Can you heal this restlessness? Will there be a void in my heart when they carry me out to rest? Blaise Pascal, famous philosopher of a couple hundred years ago, also a Christian, said this: what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help. The Apostle Paul went to Greece on a missionary journey, and he came to the most famous city of Athens, where he began to look around, and he saw that these people were very religious. They had many objects of worship, hoping to fill the void with the gods. They even had an altar, it says, to an unknown god, and Paul began to preach him to them. And he told them that this God made everything, but that he lives beyond the creation, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed us. He made from one man every nation. He determined their allotted boundaries and their periods, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way as if they were in the dark towards him and find him, even though he is not actually far from any of us. Direct words from Acts 17. And this is why God put the void into us at the fall, or as Ecclesiastes puts it more positively, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. God put it there so that we might go looking for him. And yet he knew that none of us would do that. And so God in Christ came looking for us. This is the message of Christianity. And until he finds us, as Augustine put it, our hearts are restless. But when he finds us through Christ, our souls finally find rest. That's the way that Augustine begins the City of God. All the rest of the book is a footnote to that idea. Or as Pascal finished what I said earlier, since this infinite abyss can only be filled with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. So we know that God is the one who fills the void. But even as Christians, and I want you to think about this because we're a church. We're full of people who proclaim Christ, okay? This is not an assembly of people that have no idea who he is. Even as Christians, there is a profound yearning for something more. So, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, Bono sings it in a song. And it's a song that as a high schooler, I didn't understand the lyrics to. You've heard it before. This is what he says: you broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. You carried the cross, you took my shame. You took the blame, Lord, you know I believe it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. So I used to wonder, how in the world could he say that? I mean, he's talking about believing in Jesus. How can he say, I haven't found what I'm looking for? Of course you have. But now I know that this is exactly it. We have what we're hoping for in justification in Christ. But the fullness of what we're looking for does not yet come until sin is removed and our bodies are glorified in the future and we are with him in the fullness of his presence. Okay? We sin, but why do we do that? It's this existential dilemma that chills us all to the bone when we think about it. And in it, Christians are tempted not to seek out our chief end the way that we should. We all fall and stumble in many ways, and our souls begin to bother us again when we do. The void filled by Christ starts to feel like it isn't actually full, even though it is. And how can you find satisfaction and the fullness of joy when that's what's going on? So the Catechism famously answers its own question, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? That is our chief end. And if you're here today, I think that you know deep down in your heart that that's true. Otherwise, I don't think that you would be here. But perhaps you've also come simultaneously with that nagging void feeling gnawing away on your insides, not finding the fullness of what you're looking for, and wondering if it's really possible to have it this side of heaven. So the Psalms today address this question and sing of its answer. And my prayer is that may those who have ears hear. So we are in three Psalms, 65, 66, 67. We're in the second major collection of the Psalms of David, which end this morning with Psalm 65. Psalm 65 begins this way, to the choir master, or again, for the end, as the translation in the Greek has it, a Psalm of David and a song. However, though it's the last in the series of Davidic Psalms, it actually begins a shorter series that forms a unit of thought that focuses on praising and thanking God. And to me, this is great because this is very different from what we've been looking at for the last few weeks, where most of this collection of David's songs have been about his sin and confession and lamenting and enemies. So things are going to change here in a radical way in these three songs. And we get a much-needed breath of fresh air. You can't lament and cry all the time, okay? So this unit, which actually goes to Psalm 68, which is way too long for us to look at all of that, starts with the prayer of David, and it ends with the prayer of David in 68. And in between, 66 and 67 are two anonymous songs that are to the choir master, and one is played with stringed instruments. And what's interesting about these four songs is that they all have a special designation. So they all say a psalm, but then they also all say song. So a psalm and a song, two different words in the Hebrew. And that's a fairly unique thing to do at the beginning of the Psalms, and so it shows further that they're supposed to be read together. And you ask, well, what's the difference? And I say, I have no idea. Nobody knows the difference between what the psalm and the song is. So you can read 10 commentaries and probably get 12 answers on that. Well, curiously, the Septuagint tells us of Psalm 66 that it's a psalm of resurrection. And we're going to see why that might be a little bit later. And there's also, finally, a chiastic structure that's possible with the first two psalms, meaning that it could be seen as a reversal, 66 of 65, which gives us a center point that we'll look at there. But the point is that if that's true, then that shows even more that these songs are supposed to be read together. And then one more thing, almost everything in these psalms is in the plural pronoun of we or us, except for one little section at the end of Psalm 66, which is about I. We'll look at that when we get to it as well. Okay. So we need to hear and reflect upon the meaning of these psalms mostly together. That's the we and the us. Each of these psalms seems to start with a passage in one of the books of Moses. So, for example, Psalm 65 starts feeding off Genesis 1. And Psalm 66 feeds off Exodus 12. And we'll see more of that later. So what we're going to look at today is 65, 66, and 67. I thought it was manageable enough to do it when I started. I think we're going to be able to do that before we're done. Okay? We'll finish with Psalm 68 next time, which I'm looking very forward to because it is a fun song. So Psalm 65 begins, like us this morning, with worshipers who are gathering together to worship the Lord. And in their context, if you look at verse 4, they're in the temple. Their songs remind them of the chief end. Okay? Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. That's how the psalm starts. Now, this is a song, again, and rightly so. This praise was to be offered through song, and not just words on a paper. God gave humans the ability to write lyrics and to compose music that is profoundly satisfying on a level of the soul that you really can't communicate with words. Song was incredibly important in the life of the temple, as it is in the life of the church today and throughout her history. And so to downplay the importance of this word song that's added to the beginning, and perhaps we Reformed people can sometimes be guilty of the song part of this, it's just as bad to downplay song as it is to overplay it to the point where some people, it seems, nearly worship the music rather than the chief musician who gave it to us. Okay? So both of those are problems, and we need to be aware of them. But this is a song, and it was meant to be sung. Okay? Here I want you to know how important the musical part of this is. This is not just a psalm of praise. It is a song of praise, and all three of them are, as we're going to look at today. And this is what we're to do. We're to sing it. And this is emphasized in the superscription of the opening lyrics. So to begin to fill the void this side of heaven, you must praise God. You must praise him because it is due to him. In other words, okay, it's a song, so there's music, but it's more than just the music, it's also the lyrics. Most of the lyrics of these songs today will tell you why he is due this praise. So there's a general way that I believe that men can praise God even through secular music. All lyrics do not have to explicitly say something about God and what he's done in order to give him praise in your heart, because he's the God of all things. But in the communion of the saints, when we gather together, I picked one of my favorites, we don't sing Dan Fogelberg's Leader of the Band together, even though that's a great song with great lyrics, praising the Father for how he raised the Son. Well, why don't we do that? Because they don't tell us about what God has done. And that is the chief purpose of why we come together to worship him. This psalm tells us that it's important to remember that we worship God because it is due to him. He alone is worthy of praise. And all of the songs are going to tell us a lot about why this is the case. Now, curiously, before it does that, explains something else. That the praise that you're to offer to God goes beyond the music and the lyrics. And this is a really important lesson to learn. So the second half of the first verse, we get this missing piece. Praising God is performing your vows to him. You see that? So that is not just worship when you come here for an hour or two. That is 24/7 worship. So the first verse is teaching you that when you come together, it is for the purpose of reordering your life so that the rest of your week you can praise him with it. How so? Okay, so in the law, you go back and you read Moses, there's all sorts of vows you can make for all kinds of reasons, and you can even make vows to worship him. But most of the vows extend far beyond public worship. In other words, to make a vow is, to put it another way, is to obey God. And this is a duty that exists for the other 167 hours of your week. There's a book that a guy wrote a long time ago called, I think it's called like Monday Christian. How people are Christians on Sunday and then somehow they think that everything's different when they get to Monday. No, we are to worship and praise and honor and make our vows all the time. So someone sums this up by saying, singing praise and making melody, he will make his whole life a continuous paying of vows. Come to the second verse, and now we start to get just blasted with all sorts of concrete reasons why we are to praise God. And these are in the song's lyrics. So we don't just praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, and then we go home, because that's the song that we sing. You have to know why you are to praise God. And you have to know why it is due to him. So what's the first reason the song gives? It's that God hears your prayers. Second verse. When his people pray to this God, we are sure that they do not fall on deaf ears. To hear our prayers means that he will answer them according to his will. A second reason instantly arises, and it becomes probably the major theme of all three of these songs, if you had to put one theme to it. Because he answers prayer, to you shall all flesh come. So God cares about reaching the nations with his mercy and his grace. One of the reasons he answers your prayers is so that other people will do this. When people hear that God answers prayers, they will be encouraged to come and see it for themselves. How did they come to him? First, or maybe the third, depending on how you look at it, he takes away our sins. God is the atoner. So people do not come to God of their own accord. And the main reason is because they are sinners. And this includes Christians who drift away in their prayers and obedience. And yet we sing in verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. So sin does not overtake us. When we sin, our God atones for our transgressions. And this is striking because it tells us that God atones for sin. We don't. This isn't about, in worship and song, this isn't about your offering and your sincerity and your feelings and your sacrifice. This psalm looks forward to the death of Jesus because his death alone is able to take away our sins. God atones for our sins. Not only does God atone for our sins, he brings the sinner near to himself. In other words, God chooses the sinner. Verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Now, a lot of people fight against this, but you know what? This is good news to anyone who is a sinner because they're sinners, okay? It's not good news to a righteous person, somebody who thinks they're righteous in their own eyes. But people who are sinners know that they need God to come to them because they would never do such a thing themselves. The only reason someone would think that they come to him is because they don't know the wickedness of their own hearts. And they don't know God's holiness the way that they should. Because those two things put together terrify people and make them run as far away from him as they possibly can. So the fourth reason praise is due to God is because he chooses and brings a person near to himself. And this is because of his loving kindness and his mercy and his grace alone. There is nothing else that you can think of on this planet that could explain why God would do that for a sinner. To be chosen as a sinner. I mean, just think of that. It makes no sense unless God has something inside of him that causes him to want to have fellowship with us, to want to forgive us, and to want to bring us near to him. How is that not like the most incredible thing that we could possibly praise God for doing? Amazingly, a fifth thing occurs because of this. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So we are satisfied in God when he finds us. Have you ever experienced this? I hope you have. It's exactly what Augustine and Pascal both believed. And this is the point of the catechism. Because glorifying God and enjoying him forever is to be satisfied. This is who it is that we've come to today. A God that is due praise for this kind of work for his people. Verse 5, the psalm turns to God's awesome deeds. First among them, God is viewed as a divine warrior. And as a warrior, verse 5, he answers us with righteousness. We might think that this has the prayers from earlier in mind, but it probably has what comes next in mind. O God of our salvation, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. In other words, God answers us by saving us. He did this by winning the greatest battle in the universe. Jesus overcame Satan, sin, and Sheol, or the grave, death. Therefore, he's able to powerfully save you. A thought that we will see culminate when we come to Psalm 68 next week. So this salvation becomes the hope of all the ends of the earth and to the farthest seas. You see that idea of the universal aspect of this again? It's going to keep on cropping up. The point is that anyone who desires salvation, God is the God who answers that desire. All you need to do is turn to him. All you need to know is that he's calling you to do it through his word this very moment. And his word is powerful enough to save you, to bring you to himself, to cause you to even want that desire. He is good and he is kind and he saves anyone who hopes in him, even if you're at the farthest end of the seas like one of those lost sailors I spoke about earlier. How can he do this? Well, it's because another reason to praise him. He's the creator of all things. Creation becomes the longest reason to praise God in the psalm, and it's built off Genesis 1 and the theme of the divine warrior. And if you look at this, a lot of the imagery here is of water. I want you to recall that at creation, the world was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what did God do to those chaotic, turbulent waters in Genesis 1? He brought land out of them. And this is basically what the psalm says in verse 6. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. And we know that the mountains exist at the word of God who called them out from the depths of the seas. Every one of you, I know, looked at them on your way to church today. And how can you not? Every time you drive here, right? It's unbelievable. God established those with the word of his mouth. He's the creator of the Rocky Mountains. He's the creator of all the land on the earth. This calling from the seas would surely make the seas rage and foam all the more, right? So think about it. You got the seas and then up comes the mountains. What happens to the seas? They become more raging and foaming, right? No. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. There's a connection there making between the peoples and the waves. Okay? People are raging against God all the time. He is able to still their rage. Recall our Lord Jesus on the sea in the storm when he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat, right? His disciples are becoming increasingly frightened. They're full of worry and dread. So he gets up. He kind of chastises them. He speaks a word and the sea is instantly turned to glass. Or maybe you recall the sailors on their way to Tarshish, the remotest part of the known world. When the storm came, they were terrified, and not until they threw Jonah overboard were the seas calmed. Jesus calls his death the sign of Jonah. And by it, he calmed the raging sea in which the sea monster, the Leviathan, the ancient dragon of old, Satan, who held the keys of death, dwelt. And now to the Lord Jesus, the keys of death and Hades have been given. And he has the power over their domain so that he can save and become the hope of all the world. Because he has the power over the sea and over men, and he's able to subdue them whenever he chooses. Why else is praise due to God? Verse 8, you make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. So there's two possible meanings here. The first one is that it might refer to nature. That fits Genesis 1 very well, the morning and the evening. It's all over Genesis 1, isn't it? The point would be that he makes our days and nights happy and glad. I was recently watching a young artist, a musician, explain a song that she was writing. And sadly, she's literally a pagan. I think she worships the goddess. And she's haunted by nightmares and by the poisonous words of people who hate her and her music. She talks about it almost like it's demonic. Well, the point is, even she, living far away in Nordic Europe, most likely worshiping the goddess, could know the hope and joy of this psalm if someone told her the gospel and she turned to Christ through its power. The second idea, the verse could be translated this way. You make the twinkling stars of dawn and dusk shout for joy. So if that's in mind, it parallels Job 38:7, where the stars, the sons of God, are shouting for joy at creation. And the meaning would be that God's power extends not just to the earth to make our mornings and evenings happy, but to the very heavens and over the heavenly beings. They will praise him, and therefore we must as well, because he is the divine warrior who conquers everything. Verses 9 and 10, the water theme continues as God now begins to do a good thing to men through it. So God now is seen as a dispenser of great gifts, especially the gifts of water and fertility, which are the basics of life. So you visit the earth with water, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you've prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. And all of this speaks, like How Great Thou Art does and so many other songs, to God's common grace, which is shown here, especially to his covenant people, because this is where the river of God flows to his people as the very water of life comes to them so that they thirst no more. His common grace, and it's common not because it isn't amazing, but because it occurs every moment of every day, all the time, never ceasing. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. God has made the earth to serve man, and the earth is happy to do it. Isn't that amazing? You couldn't find that on the moon, or on Mars, or on Venus, or any other place. But that's the way God made the earth. Okay? And it does it beautifully as he decks our entire planet out with its own kind of clothing fit to bring it and its creator glory. The planet Earth is glorious, and therefore we are to worship its creator, not it, like so many people do as they confuse it. Friends, this psalm sings of many things that teach you why praise is due to our God. They focus on the mundane and the ordinary, the everyday things of common grace, to the very special and saving things of bringing us to himself by his electing love. From providence over the affairs of all things to sovereignly intervening to save and bring his chosen people to himself, God is worthy of your praise. Turn to Psalm 66. The whole idea continues in this song. So if there is a chiasm, a structure, a literary structure between the two psalms, the center of it would be the first three verses. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. So the command is to shout for joy. Joy. Happiness. We do not come to worship begrudgingly or because we have no choice. I have to go to worship on Sunday. We come out of the overflowing happiness that he has brought into our lives. But you know what? You have to fight for that joy because the sadness and sin of life seeks to overwhelm it. Worship, then, is how we renew our joy in the Lord. So shouting is something that we Reformed people who hail from the bleak northern lands of Europe don't do a lot of in worship. Who am I kidding? We never do it. Okay? We never do it. But I want you to think of Israel and the temple and throngs of tens of thousands of people gathering together as they've spent weeks coming down to this place. And they start shouting these psalms. These shouts would make your spine shiver and they would raise goosebumps on the back of your neck. God is deserving of our shouts of praise so that the whole world knows who he is and what he's done for us. Verse 2, we sing of the glory of his name. And the name of God and the glory of God are for us the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in redeeming us. And not coincidentally, Psalm 66 is built off of Exodus 12 in the Passover story, which we'll see here soon enough. And those are themes of death and resurrection. That's why this is called a Psalm of Resurrection in the Septuagint. It begins with God's enemies coming cringing to him. I love that verse. That is, they hate it They don't want to do it, but they have no choice. Because he is powerful over them, and they have to acknowledge who is God. Every knee will bow sooner or later to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is one of his mighty deeds. His enemies come groveling at his feet. And in the immediate context, this would be the Egyptians who were hurled into the sea. So next, the world hears about this again. Great fear seizes the inhabitants of the surrounding nations, and many come to know the Lord because of it. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. And there's a pause with the Selah. Why pause here? It's because God has the power to make the whole earth worship and sing to him. This is happening around the world this day in fulfillment of this psalm, as people from almost every tribe and language and nation and tongue that have ever been are worshiping the triune God this very moment. That wasn't true when David wrote this. It's true now. I said that the psalm is rooted in Exodus 12. We can begin to see it in verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. Again, the children of man, it's interesting to me, these songs are not limited to Israel, even though this song will sing about the Exodus. The psalmist knows that a mighty host went out that great day from bondage, a mixed multitude, as Moses put it, consisting of many who were not descendants of Abraham, foreshadowing the work of Christ that will extend to the Gentiles, which culminates again in Psalm 68 with the divine conqueror. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So the sea and the river, he could have both the Red Sea and the Jordan crossings in mind, and God delivered them from slavery through the one and then brought them into the promised land through the other. These are images of coming back to life from the dead. You're not supposed to be able to cross a huge sea and come out alive. This is about resurrection. So 6 and 7, there we did rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, who keeps watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And pause again. So here there's a hint of warning that if you're not listening and you don't believe, you better watch out. What we sing of here is rooted in real history. God did this for a people. Those people still exist to this very day, though most of them are rebellious and exalt themselves rather than their God. It says the Lord watches the nations. He is the watcher of heaven, and he is the most high of heaven and earth. He sees all the vain things attempted by angels and men who seek to thwart his will. He sees them, he watches them, and he delivers those whom he calls his own. And therefore, you need to pay close attention to your heart. Don't boast in yourself, because he's able to humble you one way or the other. And go to verse 8. The song bursts forth into a command for the peoples of the earth to bless our God and let the sound of his praise be heard. And why? Because he kept his chosen people alive when they should have perished many times. And you just think about the Old Testament. You can do this all over the place, from Joseph to slavery in Egypt to the wars of Joshua to the many undeserved deliverances in Judges to the captivities. He did not let our feet slip. This doesn't mean God was always easy on them. There's a slight turn here. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. We're reminded especially of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where the whole generation falls, but the new generation is still allowed into the promised land. As you brought us into the net, you laid a crushing burden on our backs. Maybe the thought goes back to the beginning of the slavery in Egypt. You let men ride over our heads. Maybe it's the taskmasters, the slave drivers of Pharaoh who were cruel and hard. We went through fire and through water, and yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. So the testing, you know, you put the metal into the fire and out comes the purities and everything else is destroyed. That's the symbol there of the fire, the pillar of fire. And then there's the parting of the sea and the smoke of Sinai and the consuming blazes of his wrath at various times in the Exodus, like Nadab and Abihu getting torched in the tabernacle. And all these images are seen as God testing and eventually purging. And God led them into the land flowing of milk and honey anyway. Because of God's mighty redeeming deliverances, the corporate us now changes to that I that I told you about. This is the way all corporate worship has to be. We come together, okay? We worship God together, and yet each one of us has to worship as an individual. I have to worship, not just we. Your pastor has to worship. You have to worship. It can't just be a corporate thing. I will come into your house with burnt offerings, and I will perform my vows to you. This is the theme of Psalms 65:1, first verse that we looked at today. Now the vows explain that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. And he says, pause again. Why the pause this time? Because if you come to worship, you are to offer the sacrifice of praise in his church. You have to do it. The pastor, your parents, your spouse, none of them can do it for you. You have to do it. I don't care how old you are or how young you are. We're all responsible to worship God ourselves. And you have to fight to worship God if at that moment you don't much feel like doing it. And if you don't feel like it, then you have to remember all that we're learning today about the reasons why he is worthy of praise. And you have to ask yourself if you believe this God is worth it or not. And if he is, then you must put all other things aside and shout before the world, bless the Lord, because he alone is worthy of praise. You have to fight for this worship because your senses and your sin and Satan are fighting hard against it to keep you from having this joy and this contentment in Christ. And that's why the pause is there. It is the chief end for which you were created. It's the thing in the here and now that fills the void in your heart. It's the purpose of life, and you have to keep doing it. And it doesn't stop in church. It becomes a way of life that you can't help but tell others about in verse 16. Come in here, all you who fear the Lord, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. So you can only read this verse and understand it if he's done something in your soul too, right? If he hasn't, how could you possibly tell someone about it? But if he has, how can you not? What did he do for the psalmist as it finishes? I cried to him with my mouth. The high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So it's not that he never sins in his mind and his body. In fact, it's because of his sin that he cries out and he's heard. It's that he doesn't cherish his sin in his heart. And this is why God hears him. He hears and attends his voice, forgiving him his sin, just like we saw previously. Therefore, blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Everybody in here who knows the Lord can say these things to other people, because he's done it for you. At the end of the day, it is in fact God in his mercy, in his covenantal hesed, loving kindness, that he gives to the one who he chooses to bring near. He forgives our sin. He restores our soul. He lifts our head. He unburdens our heart. He heals our mind. He saves our person. He raises us from the dead. This is personal. It's not merely corporate. I could say that about you in all of those instances. That is why God's worthy of praise in Psalm 66. And so let's go to the last song. It's a much shorter song. This song sees that universal note that ended Psalm 64 and that we've seen in 65 and 66. It comes to a climax here. The I becomes an us again. The company of the saints who have looked inward for salvation now look again to the host and the throng that God has saved. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. Pause. This is a quote. Basically, although he changes the word from Yahweh to Elohim to God, this is the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 22, or sorry, Numbers 6. And the Aaronic blessing becomes the foundation of this song. So we moved from creation in 65 to redemption in Psalm 66 to now eschatological blessing in Christ as spoken through Aaron in this song. So a little history of that blessing. It's actually kind of fascinating. It's still used throughout Judaism, but it's almost in a mystical way. As Leonard Nimoy, I've said this before, he said, some think that when they get this blessing, that feminine Shekinah comes when they do this greeting at the end of the blessing, and they raise their hand at the end of the service, and they say the prayer. It's almost like goddess worship, but they still do the blessing. The Targum of the blessing is really fascinating because it shows more of this kind of a supernatural aspect of what blessings are. Speak with Aaron and his sons, saying, thus shall you bless the Israelites, while they, the priests, spread their hands up upon the pulpit. In the language of Hebrew, the priests shall speak to them, and they say, may the Lord bless you and guard you in all your endeavor from the demons of the dark and from the frightening demons and midday demons and morning demons and destroyers and night demons. May the Lord make the graciousness of his countenance shine upon you in your study of the law and reveal to you obscure things to protect you. The Lord make his face shine upon you when occupied in the law and reveal to you its secrets and be merciful to you. What do they add all that for? It's because they see in the blessing power going on. So it reflects this ancient belief that blessings could ward off evil spirits. And it also begins to get into this mystical stuff of knowing the secret things that don't belong to us. Well, the Targum and even another one begins and ends this way, which is really interesting with it. Moses went forth from my name and said to them the blessing, the whole blessing, and then they shall put my name in my memra, my word, the logos, upon the children of Israel, and I in my memra shall bless them. This is talking about Christ in the Old Testament, and they add that to the blessing. They do that. The second person is deeply part of this blessing. The Psalm's use of the blessing is much more subdued than those kind of crazy things. And it fits perfectly with the other two Psalms. We don't see any kind of this weird mystical stuff going on. Its purpose is evangelistic. Okay, here's the blessing, verse 2, that your way may be known on earth. God will bless his people so that his way may be known on earth. Its purpose is salvific. Your saving power among the nations. So if God is gracious to his people and blesses them and makes his face to shine upon them, then it will cause the nations to fear and to hear, and God will be known in the saving power that he gives to us. You see how this is all being done for him in his glory? The purpose is doxological. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's exactly what we've been talking about all morning long. And I love the way all three Psalms have so much of their focus outside of Israel. God cares about the peoples of the world. And in Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And surely that's exactly what's happening in the coming of Christ. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Verse 4, John Piper gets the name of his great book on missions from this verse. The entire song has a ring of missions to it. Let the nations who are presently in darkness, who are increasingly in darkness, let them be glad. It's Acts 17 all over again. Let them sing for joy. Given the current hatred of God among the nations, it seems almost impossible for this to be true. And yet God is still saving, and he's still doing many other things as well. And you know what, you guys? We have to tell the world about it. We have to be telling people. Don't be shy when you leave this place. Tell people about what he's doing. He'll save them. Verse 4, you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations on the earth. God's the judge of the nations, and his judgments are just and fair. And he's never impartial, and he doesn't take bribes. He doesn't show favor to some over others. He's not a racist in his judgment. He doesn't engage in reverse discrimination in his judgment. He is utterly unlike men in his justice. And this is good news for anyone who knows himself to need God to save him. And furthermore, it's a wonderful thing that even though As we see when we come to Psalm 82, even though God has given the nations over to the wicked heavenly beings, he's also sovereign over the affairs of the earth. He is. He is guiding all exactly the way he wants. And this is why he's God and they are not. It's in his purposes to make his name spread far and wide through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why I'm proclaiming it to you this morning. And I want to know if you believe it. Or do you think that God doesn't care about those living in darkness who are groping around worshiping the unknown God? We have to gain a new zeal for reaching the lost with the only hope of filling the void that is in their hearts. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is praise. It's praise that extends well beyond the walls of the church. But it also has to start in the church. If we do not know why we are here to praise, or worse, if we do not even want to praise, then how will anyone come to know and hear about the Lord from his people? Christ is here in his church through his word right now. For some of you, he is personally far away, but he's still as near as his word. Trust in his word. If you have a void in your heart, he's the only one that can fill it. Cry to him, for he hears your prayers and he will fill that void. For others of you, he feels far away. You both have, but haven't found what you're looking for. Sin has crept in unaware. It is to his church, to his people, that Jesus Christ says that he's right there knocking at the door. You know, the Revelation verse that people take so out of context? He's talking to his church. He's talking to his people. It's not that he's outside in every sense, but in the sense of warm fellowship, of eating and drinking with him, it sure feels that way. It's his promise to his people who have the Holy Spirit that he will come in if you hear him knocking and open the doors after being lukewarm or legalistic or loveless in your thoughts towards him. Open the door, Christian, and see if he will not dine with you anew. See if he won't come to your house like he did to Zacchaeus. See if he won't show you that he is the only thing that can and does bring fulfillment and satisfaction to your life. And do it by praising him from your heart and life today. My prayer is that God will richly bless you and profoundly change you as you think and you act on why he alone is worthy of praise. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we would ask that you would bless the hearing of your word today for those who do not know you. Call them to yourself. Draw them to yourself. Let them know the goodness of who you are, especially your kindness in Christ. Show that to them through your powerful word, which is able to save. To anyone here, Lord, who has come and is frustrated in their Christian walk, Lord, I would ask that you would renew them by showing them that you are worthy of their praise and that they need to stop their sins and that they need to get back on track and start praising you again. Lord, in some ways that has to be all of us because we all continue to sin and we are not where we need to be. We won't be this side of glory, but Lord, as you fill our hearts with your word, show us your love and your kindness. Draw us back to yourself, and may we be a church that worships and loves you with all of our heart, souls, mind, and strength as your law commands. We ask that you would do this because we certainly aren't capable of doing it ourselves. We trust and rely only on your grace that you've given to us by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray.